Well, let me first say that I count it a real privilege and a pleasure to be with you, and I'd like to thank Digby and others for inviting Jill and I down. I believe this particular topic is of very important significance in our day. There is so much confusion around, even by people who would call themselves evangelical and Bible-believing people, as to what exactly is a Christian. And this particular question is very serious, because the answer to this question and how we respond to it determines whether we end up in heaven or hell. That's how serious the issue is. And therefore we must approach the question in a proper manner. In other words, we must ask the question with regard to really a question of authority. How can I determine an answer, or the answer to this kind of question, what is a Christian? Do we merely take a vote of churchgoers to see what they think? How do we go about seeking to get an answer? Well, the way I would see it is this, that what we need to do is to base our answer to this question on the teaching of Christ himself. And he said that when he left this scene, he was sending another comforter to his disciples, and that when he came, he would lead the disciples, the apostles, into all the truth. And therefore I'd put it to you that where we need to look for an answer to this question is in apostolic teaching. And one of the clearest places in apostolic teaching is to be found in Ephesians chapter 1, and particularly in verses 13 and 14. The reason why that is so is because this letter to the Ephesians is a circular letter. Most scholars tell us that the phrase "to the saints in Ephesus" is missing from many of the manuscripts, and therefore this was probably a general letter that did go to Ephesus but went to other churches as well. So that this is a general letter that Paul was sending to the folk in Ephesus and other churches around, circular letter. Also in the letter he deals with universal principles. You know, if you read, for example, 1 Corinthians and other letters, you discover that Paul is dealing with localized problems, particular issues dealing with a particular congregation. But in the letter to the Ephesians, he's dealing with general principles, and particularly he's dealing with God's eternal purpose and how that eternal purpose affects the Jews and the Gentiles, how the Gentiles become one with the Jews in the body of Christ in the Christian church. And so what we find is that he's dealing with universal principles rather than with specific problems. And what we find here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, I'll just read the verse to you, the two verses. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now Paul here, in this particular, these two particular verses, is dealing with the question of the Gentiles becoming Christians. And again, he's dealing with this in general principles. He's already dealt with how the Jews came into the blessings of the gospel, and now he's mentioning how the Gentiles come into the blessings of the gospel. So what we're dealing with here in verses 13 and 14 are general principles which are universally applicable. There's no way that we can say that what is taught here is modified by circumstances or modified by particular situations. And what I'd like to look at are three elements that we find here, and these could be developed in a variety of ways, but I want to look at three particular things here in verse 13 and 14. And the first is this, that according to what Paul teaches here, these Gentiles became Christians by hearing a message. By hearing a message. Now, without being too controversial or without digging deep into other things at the moment, the fact is that here we're right up against something which is contrary to a great deal of modern teaching in so-called Christian churches, and that is that we become Christians through ritual, through baptism. But what we find here is that, according to Paul's teaching, we don't become Christians through ritual. The first aspect of becoming a Christian is to hear something, to hear a message. And he talks here about hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news about deliverance. And if we ask ourselves, what is that message in detail, if we ask that question, we find that in Paul's letter to the Romans and various other places, he tells us very clearly what the message is. He tells us in the letter to the Corinthians that when he went to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says later on in the same book that he delivered to them as of first importance what he also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so what we find is that Paul's message centered first of all on this person, Jesus Christ, and a particular event that took place in his life. And the particular event that took place in his life was that he died a criminal's death. He died on a Roman cross, and he died there claiming to be God's son. And the question, obviously, that we raise is why? How can a person who is God, who is the Son of God, who is God incarnate, end up on a Roman cross, being executed by Romans? And there's a sense in which that is the gospel. The good news is that Christ died for our sins. And that was the centre of Paul's message. But in order to understand that message, we must really go right back to the very beginning of the Bible. We must go back to Adam. And when we go back to Adam, we discover there that Adam was created by God as an individual, and that he was created before Eve was created, and that God entered into a covenant with him, an arrangement whereby God put Adam in probation, and he said to Adam that if Adam obeyed God, he would live, and if he disobeyed God, he would die. And Adam was created as a perfect creature in perfect fellowship with God, and lived with God for an unspecified period in that perfect relationship. But what we discover, of course, as we read the Bible, is that Adam rebelled against God. And the problem was that Adam was not only an individual in the sense that he stood for himself, he was a representative of the whole human race, of all human beings, so that you and I, every one of us in this room, are descendants of Adam, literally. And what Adam did as a representative, the results of that came not only upon his own head, but upon the whole of the human race. So that from the time of Adam's fall, we find that death came into the world, first to Adam and then to others, and of course that is something which is universal right down to our own day. And again, the question is, what is death? And the Bible is very clear that death is the punishment of sin. So here we have Adam rebelling against God and suffering the penalty. And you and I, as descendants of Adam, we suffer the penalty. But then we've got this other person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in our nature. He suffered the penalty when he died on the cross. And the significance of it, of course, is that he is the head and the representative of a new humanity. And that new humanity consists of all those who trust in him. And what he did by dying was to take the penalty that was due to them. The soul that sins will die, he died. He took the penalty. And having taken the penalty and borne the wrath of God, as the Bible teaches, was made a propitiation. He appeased God's wrath by being punished in the place of sinners. And after he had died, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And God was basically saying, here is a person who is a substitute. He is a person who is a representative of sinners. He has died. He has suffered the penalty. He has exhausted the wrath of God. He's paid the price. And being raised from the dead was proof that God was satisfied with the penalty having been borne. And the Apostle Paul regards that as good news. And it is good news, it's great good news. Because what it's telling us is that God, in his love for us, was willing to send his Son into this world to live and to die so that we might live forever. So that God, who is just, and God, who is righteous and holy, can say to human beings, although I am just and holy and righteous, I can still forgive sinners in a way that's consistent with my holiness and my righteousness. Because someone has taken the place, someone has gone as a substitute and has taken the punishment, so that the books, if you like, the books of justice can be cleared. God can forgive sinners, he can justify sinners, and he can do that in a way which is totally consistent with his character and with his office as the judge of the world. Now, you and I are born into this world, as I say, we're born into this world as sinners. And you and I are born into this world with this great need of forgiveness. Now, many people don't realize that. There are so many problems in the world, there are so many difficulties that people are in. And I like to use an illustration here that might help to sharpen things up. If you think of a bureau for complaints, if you like, or where people get their problems solved, I don't know what you call it, assistance and advice bureau, or something like that, 15 stories up, or say 15 stories up in a high-rise flat. And you've got various people congregating there with various problems. It might be that one's got a broken marriage, one's got problems with their health, one's got a husband who's an alcoholic or whatever, they can't pay the rent or they can't pay their bills. People are worried, they're troubled, and they all go up to this particular office, if you like, on the 15th floor. And they go up there with their problems and their difficulties, and they get interviewed, and people try to help them as best they can. But supposing as the people are sitting there with all their problems and all their difficulties, suddenly a fire breaks out in the 13th floor. And this fire is of such a nature that the lifts are not working and there's no way of escape. Now suddenly there's a change in the whole outlook of these people. Their problem is not now their broken marriage or where they're going to get money for the rent. Their problem now is, how do I get out of this building? In other words, what they're really seeing is that the reality of the situation is that these other problems are still problems, but they're not the major problem. The trouble with people today is that they're tied up with minor problems, and I'm not minimizing these problems, but they are minor compared with this one. That you and I are on a journey which will never end. You and I are going to live forever. Death is only walking, as it were, from one room to another. It's not the end, it's merely passing through a door. And all the problems that people have in this life, whether it's financial or health or marital or whatever, there's a day coming when these problems will disappear, they'll vanish, because the person will leave this scene of time. But the one problem that we all have that will never vanish is the problem of our relationship with God. Because you and I, being created by God, will live forever, related either to God in a positive way or related to God in a negative way, either being blessed by God or being punished by God. And therefore, just like these folk, if you like, in this 15 story office, what we need to see is that our problem is not so much the problems of time. What we need to see is the problem that we have for eternity. Now that is the big problem. And it's only when we see that as a problem that we see the good news, the relevance of this good news. The tragedy today is that so many people are trying to make Christ the great psychiatrist, the great friend, the great everything, apart from being the great saviour from the wrath of God and from sin. And so God in his grace has sent his Son to live and to die so that you and I can experience forgiveness and to be reinstated by God. And that God, having sent his Son, he raised him from the dead, and he took him back to glory, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. He is now in control of this universe. Jesus Christ is the one who controls everything tonight, whether we realise it or not. It's true. He rules over everything. He's head over all things for the sake of his church. And so what the Apostle Paul did when he was preaching the gospel, he explained to people why they had a problem. He explained the bad news, clarified that, made it clear to them that you and I, our biggest problem that we have is our personal guilt before a holy God, that you and I are going to face God, that you and I are going to have to answer to God, that you and I, as children of Adam, are guilty before God, and we're lost, and we're undone, and we're condemned. But God in his great mercy and grace sent his Son as a substitute for sinners, to take our place, to take our punishment. And Christ exhausted the wrath of God against sin and human nature. The resurrection proves that. And that is why the gospel is good news. There's a way out, if you like, from the 15th floor. The building's in fire. You can escape. So I would say, first of all, that what is involved in becoming a Christian according to what is taught here is adequate knowledge. Not exhaustive knowledge. A person doesn't have to be a systematic theologian to become a Christian. But you need adequate knowledge of who God is, of who you are, of what your problem is, of what God has done in order to solve that problem, and how to get right with God. You need to know these things. And sadly, that kind of knowledge is thin on the ground today. There's a need for adequate knowledge, biblical knowledge, theology if you like, and doctrine. There's a need to know how these truths interrelate, at least in some measure. Because without that we can't see our need. And without seeing our need, what reason do we have to trust the Saviour? What are we to be saved from? We don't know what we need to be saved from, delivered from. Why trust this person? He's of no significance to us. Another illustration, using a high-rise flat again. Supposing at the moment we're up 19 stories. Just imagine, let your imagination run riot. You're up 19 stories at the moment, and it's daytime, and suddenly you see a fireman at the end of a ladder passing your window. See, that's a funny thing to happen. You don't smell smoke, you don't see fire, and you think, that's a funny thing to happen at this time of day. It's not happened before, and I don't see any sign of smoke or fire. And you're not troubled. You think, it's a bit odd. Can't really understand why he's up here, but don't see any danger, don't feel any danger. But supposing you're sitting here, and suddenly you move through to another room in the house, and you open the door, and suddenly you're confronted by a wall of fire. And it just so happens that this door here leads you to the lift and to the stairwell, and the fire is right up against your face. Suddenly, that man out on the ladder makes a great deal of sense. Suddenly, you begin to see, this man has significance for me. You didn't see it before. You weren't aware of it before. But suddenly, it all fits in. And I would say, in the same way, what's happening today is that because people are not being clarified in their knowledge with regard to what the issues are, they don't see the need for a saviour. They don't see this as good news, because they don't see that there's a problem. The general feeling of people today is that, well, I'm not as good as I could be, but I'm not as bad as the guy down the road, so what's my problem? I've got no problem. Whereas what the Bible says is that God demands perfection, and you can't provide it. You've got a problem. You're guilty. And the fireman at the window now takes on a new significance. And what we need to do is have enough knowledge to see that we've got a problem, and to see how we can escape. So there's a need for adequate knowledge. Then the second thing that comes out in this passage is that a person becomes a Christian not only through hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, but it talks here about having believed, or when you believed. And the second point I would raise here is the fact that a person becomes a Christian by trusting a person. By trusting a person. By trust, well, using the fireman illustration, there's the fireman out there now, you're 19 stories up. He's at the end of the ladder, the flames are catching up on you, and he's saying, this is your only escape. Are you going to step out of the window and going to trust me and come down the ladder with me? you don't have too many alternatives left when you get to that stage when the fire's licking your back. Trusting. Now, obviously, before a person will trust the fireman, if you like, on the ladder, he's got to be aware of the fact that he has this need. If there's a possibility of the fire going out, most folk would rather go down the stairs, thank you very much, than step out of the window into the fireman's arms. But what we need to see is that our own personal need, that God demands perfection of us, which we cannot provide, that we sin every day in thought, word and deed, and that because we're creatures of God and because God has written his laws, if you like, in us, they're part of our constitution, that we're moral creatures. Our conscience tells us day by day, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have done that, you should have done that, etc. Our conscience preaches to us all the time. We know in our hearts that there are things that we should do that we don't do, and things that we do do that we shouldn't do. Everybody knows it. But we've got to see that as being a problem. Not just for ourselves, but a problem for God. How can God, who is perfect, possibly look upon a sinful person in that condition and say to that person, I acquit you? Because it would be a lie. If God said, I regard you as not guilty, that would be a lie. But what the Bible says is that through the finished work of Christ, through Christ dying in our place, God can say to us, because the books have been cleared, because Christ has taken the place of sinners, I'm willing to forgive you, because someone has paid the price. So there's a need to have a personal, to see our personal need, our personal guilt and our danger. And there's a need for our knowledge of the person and work of Christ, for who this person is. This is God himself come in our nature to this world, and that what he has done is adequate for our spiritual needs. Here is the Son of God in our nature, taking our place, providing a righteousness, a perfect conformity to the law of God, in such a way that in his death he not only obeys God perfectly, but he suffers the infinite wrath of God. And God is saying to us, if you trust in him, that will be given to your account, so that on the day of judgment you've got nothing to answer for, because someone else has taken your place. But not only is there a need for a sense of need and a knowledge of Christ, there's also this need to desire to be saved. Now here again, there are many people who don't want to go to hell. I'm sure that most people that we speak to, if you say this is the alternative, it's heaven or hell, nobody wants to go to hell, especially when we spell out from the Bible what is involved. But the problem is that often when you spell out what's involved in becoming a Christian, people don't want to comply, because basically what God is demanding of us in becoming a Christian is a willingness to turn our back in our sin, in our pet sins, our favourite sins, and a willingness to get rid of our idols, and a willingness to submit to God and to say to God, let my life be like a white sheet of paper and write on it what you will. Or putting it another way, I am willing to submit my life to God, to be ruled totally by the teaching of his word in every dimension of my life, so that if neighbours and friends and relatives don't like it, that's too bad, God comes first. People at work think I'm a crank, too bad, God comes first. Now very often people can get to the place where they see their need, they see what Christ has done, they see what's offered to them, they see what's required of them, and they hold back. And the reason why they hold back is because they don't want to basically give up the right to themselves. None of us do. But the fact of the matter is, unless we give ourselves unconditionally to Jesus Christ, turning away from our sin and our idols and submitting to him, we will never be saved. The Lord, when he was on the earth, he says, unless a man gives up all he has, he cannot be my disciple. And very often that is where the problem really lies with people. They'll say, well, I'll give up my big sins, I'll stop fornicating, or I'll stop this, and I'll stop stealing, and I'll stop... And you bring it all down, and then they begin to discover that what God is wanting is not just outward behaviour change. He wants a heart submission. He wants a person to give him their heart, to be totally devoted to him and submissive to him. And you see, without that, there's no salvation. So that in order to become a Christian, there is a need for unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Of course, there's teaching today that says you can accept Jesus as your Saviour at one time, and then later on, when you get to know him a bit better, he becomes your Lord. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible says, if you don't submit to Christ fully, he doesn't save you at all. There are many people think that because they've believed a text, they've got an insurance policy that will get them out of hell. It won't. So what is required of us in order to trust Christ is to believe his word, obviously, first of all, what his word teaches and what the gospel teaches, and then to submit to his rule in our lives in particular. So that to become a Christian means that you're signing your life away to Jesus Christ. All your worldly ambitions, everything that you've lived for, everything must go. And there's no salvation without that. Unless you repent, you perish. But then there's a third point that the apostle mentions here. He says, having believed, or when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The third point I would make is this, that a person becomes a Christian by having a spiritual experience. By having a spiritual experience. The question is, how do I know whether I've been forgiven? How do I know whether Jesus Christ has accepted me? How do I know whether God has acquitted me and forgiven me? How do I know that? Because for God to forgive me, God's in heaven, if you like. And for God to acquit me is to do with the day of judgment. It's to do with God making a statement about my status before him as judge. Now, in a sense, that's quite an abstract thing. It's something that's beyond our direct knowledge. So the question is, how can I know that this transaction has taken place whereby God has forgiven me and accepted me when I'm here on earth and God's in heaven? How can I know that? Now, there are many people that say, well, what you do is you believe a text of Scripture. Whosoever believes in him has eternal life. Do you believe that verse? If you believe that verse, you're a Christian. Doesn't matter what you feel, you're a Christian. Many people are taught that. And there are many people in evangelical circles, that is the basic teaching they receive about how they know they've become Christians. Other people are told, well, that isn't really enough, because after all, you could be kidding yourself on, so let's, after you've done that, look around for some change in your behavioural patterns that would maybe give an evidence that something's happened. And so people say, well, my life's been changed, I must be a Christian. Not only do I believe the Bible, my life has been changed. Now, the sad thing about these particular views is the fact that there are many cults that use these particular approaches. There are people like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who will bring forward people to give testimonies who used to be alcoholics who are no longer alcoholics, who used to be immoral but are no longer immoral. And they say, look, the change in these people's lives. Is this not the fruit of the grace of God? But you see, you can have a reformed life without submitting your heart to Jesus Christ. You can change your life without your attitude to God changing. And you can do that through a fear of retribution. People can change their lives because they're afraid of the consequences. Their conscience is awakened. They become alarmed. They say, if I carry on like this, I'm heading for big problems. So they say, right, I'm stopping this immorality, I'm stopping this drinking, or whatever it might be. But their hearts are not necessarily submitted to Christ. So the question is, how do I know that I have been accepted by this God and this Saviour? How do I know this? And here we're told by the Apostle Paul that the people who have believed, the people that do trust, are marked with a seal. Now, a seal, in a sense, is like a brand. You know, in the Wild West, the various farms or cattle ranches have their brands, the brand X or whatever it might be. And what happens is when the cattle calves grow up, they brand them. They literally stick an eye on the fire and they put a mark on them. And that mark is indicative as to what farm this animal belongs to. They do the same with sheep in Scotland. I'm sure they do the same in Wales. They mark them. And what the Bible is teaching here is that God marks his children with a seal. And the Apostle Paul says here, the seal is the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says here that this gift of the Holy Spirit is something that was promised. The promised, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. Now when we ask, when was the gift promised? We go back into the Old Testament. And we find that the prophets prophesied that the time was coming when God would pour out his Spirit. And particularly in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it speaks about God taking away the stony heart and giving a heart of flesh and putting his Spirit within his people, so that they would have a desire inwardly to serve God and to obey God. And of course this is what we find begins on the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit is given. But it also says here that the Spirit is not only the promised Spirit, it says that the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And the force of what is said here is this, that if you and I, say you and I, say you're going through a town somewhere and you see something in a shop that you've had your eye on for years, if you've been looking for this particular thing, perhaps it's a book, as it might be with Digby and myself, and you don't have enough money to buy this book, but you see, this is something I've been looking for. So you go into the shop and you say, well look, I can't give you £15 or whatever it might be for this book, but I've got a fiver in my pocket just now, I'll give you that and I'll be back with the rest later. Put it aside. Now in other words, you put a deposit, and that deposit is part of the whole price, so that when you come back to get the book, you add to the deposit and that covers for the price of the book. And what the Bible is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is a deposit from God. God is saying to the person who receives the gift of the Spirit, you are mine, and you are receiving even now something of the inheritance that you will receive in a fuller way in the future. In other words, the Holy Spirit brings heaven to earth. He's the first fruits, the down payment of heaven. And what the Bible teaches, and this is the amazing thing about the grace of God that we find here, is that God actually gives that to the person when they trust in Christ, as they trust in Christ, and he's saying, here is a deposit which guarantees that you're going to be in glory with me at the end of your personal history and the end of history of the planet. And God gives that gift at the beginning of a person's Christian experience. He doesn't say, well, you trust me, and then after a few years, when you've proved that you're really serious about this Christianity, then I'll give you a gift that will give you assurance that you'll be with me in glory. What the Word of God teaches is that the moment a person becomes a Christian, they receive the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is the seal of God. You are mine. The gift of the Spirit is not only the seal, he's a deposit. He is part of heaven given to you, so that the person who trusts in Christ experiences the first fruits of heaven the day they trust in Christ. And a deposit given by God does not bounce. And you see, many people think it's arrogant for people to say, I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm right with God. I don't need to be afraid of the future. People think that's arrogance. It's not arrogance. If God has met with us and God has given us the gift of the Spirit as a deposit, as the first fruits, we know that the rest is secure. It would be unbelief not to believe in experiencing this. But again, the question is, how do I know that this has actually happened? Now, Paul tells us in Romans 5, and he speaks there in connection with being justified by faith, being acquitted before God. He says there that the love of God, God's love for us, is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. In other words, we're taken from a place, to use another figure that Paul uses. He speaks about receiving a spirit of bondage to fear. People who are troubled about their souls are fearful, and necessarily fearful. But when we trust in Christ, the spirit of bondage is taken away, and the spirit of sonship is given, and it's like night and day, from being afraid and terrified of God and His judgment. Through trusting in Christ, God takes that away and gives us a spirit of adoption, whereby we feel in our souls that God loves us, and God has accepted us, and God has forgiven us, and God has adopted us, and God is preparing us for glory. And God gives us that, according to the Scriptures, the moment we trust in Christ. Not as a second experience, not further on down the tracks, but when we become Christians. So the third point that I would make here is this, that there is a need, according to this teaching, for divine authentication. A person becomes a Christian, as we've seen, by hearing a message. A person becomes a Christian by trusting a person. A person becomes a Christian by having a spiritual experience whereby God authenticates them. God comes to them and lets them know directly. Now that is a marvelous thing. That the God of heaven, the God who is of purer eyes than to look on sin, that He can actually look on a sinful human being who trusts in His Son, and He says, the moment they trust in Christ, you are forgiven, you're adopted, you're mine, I will never bring your sins against you again. You're free from sin and condemnation. Now that is a message to take into the world. You can go to the drunkard, you can go to the prostitute, you can go to the very refined sinner, the people with worldly ambitions who are living for their idol of their career or whatever it might be, and you can say to that person, any of these people, throw away these idols. These idols sooner or later are going to vanish. Here is a message, here is something whereby you can know that you are okay, that you're right with God for eternity. Come, trust His Son. Bow the knee to King Jesus. Don't be troubled anymore. You don't have to be troubled anymore. You don't have to be worried anymore. You don't have to be anxious about your soul. You can get freedom from your fears and your alarms. And if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God will authenticate His acceptance of you by giving you the gift of the Spirit. The sad thing today is that people are being sold short on the gospel. I believe this is what is involved in becoming a Christian. What is a Christian? I believe that Paul tells us here, a person who has adequate knowledge, a person who has made an unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ, and a person who has been divinely authenticated by God. Anything less than that is less than apostolic teaching and will not take you to heaven. And I believe we're living in days when we need to be clear about these things, because things are confused.